I'd like to begin by reading the portion of Scripture from which we get the term amillennialism, or the term millennium, Revelation 20. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and on him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You may want to keep that handy, as a little bit later I will be giving the amillennial interpretation of that passage of Scripture. I'd like to begin by thanking the Evangelism Committee of Southwest Protestant Reformed Church for sponsoring this summer conference on the subject of the end times, in particular the topic assigned to me, amillennialism, because it is a timely and important topic. Amillennialism belongs to the broader area of theological science known as eschatology, literally the study of last things. Eschatology itself is an exciting topic because it remains the last frontier of theological exploration and development. Although its fundamental doctrines were embodied long ago in the Apostles' Creed and more recently the Belgic Confession and Westminster Confession, development, theological development in eschatology has been lacking in the past. Such is no longer the case. One reason is that a host of ecclesiastical and world events have thrust eschatology into the forefront of the Christian consciousness. First, there is a growing number of alarming recent world developments that demand eschatological interpretation in the light of such texts as Matthew 24 and Revelation 20. For example, there is a rapid technological advances being made that give mankind hope that it can eliminate poverty, disease, and death, but also have been pressed into the service of sin to promote an aggressive hedonism, a selfish murder of countless unborn children, genocide, and destruction of millions by power-hungry despots and bloodthirsty and greedy dictators. There is a concerted, explicit drive today for a peaceful worldwide utopia through force, through the democratic process, through the elimination of religious, racial, and cultural barriers, through the promise of economic prosperity, and through social engineering guided by the principles of relativism and utilitarianism. There is the fact that the Christian church world today is undergoing a vast and rapid apostasy from the apostolic faith, as the church is influenced by and cooperates in this globalization of the world. Along with that is a growing persecution and marginalization of those who hold the apostolic faith dear. Finally, there is in the world what can be witnessed there, an alarming and increasing number of catastrophic natural disasters that have global implications, along with global effects of what otherwise are local events and policies. Witness only the reconstitution in our day of the nation of Israel and Palestine, along with the war and unrest that is caused in the Arab world. Secondly, there is in the world today a growing popularity of books being published that interpret such events and have as their main theme, therefore, eschatology. In 1950, C.S. Lewis published The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, part of the Narnia series, which by now and by most estimates has sold some 85 million copies worldwide, has been translated into 40 languages, and recently made into a movie that grossed over $300 million in the U.S. alone. Then, in 1971, Hale Lindsey published his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, which sold 35 million copies and was translated into 54 languages. And in the past decade or so, there are the books, The Left Behind series, written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, which have sold approximately 65 to 75 million and is even being promoted now in video games. The third thing that has brought eschatology and amillennialism, therefore, into the forefront of the Christian consciousness is the recent development in our era of especially three serious doctrinal errors that either affect or arise from eschatological views. It is noteworthy here that eschatology is developing under similar circumstances as other areas of theology did in the past. By God's providence, most theological development in the history of the church has occurred in opposition to doctrinal error. Eschatology is no different. First error that has developed recently is the growing idea of Protestant liberalism that the kingdom of God is established on earth through a combination of human goodness, political and social institutions, wealth distribution, evolutionary change, world peace, and even common grace. Secondly, there is the development of the error or heresy of universalism, which in various forms holds that all human beings are delivered from the punishment of hell. Often hell and the final judgment are done away with altogether, or hell is redefined as a place of final rehabilitation or even utter annihilation for the incorrigible. And increasingly, Jesus Christ is regarded as only one of many, many different ways to salvation. And although such church fathers as Origen and Tertullian held to a form of universalism, it has taken a great leap in development and popularity in the 20th century, as churches have removed the offense of the gospel, particularly the offense of the particularity of the gospel, in order to be relevant in society and culture. C.S. Lewis promoted a form of universalism in his Narnia series when the idolatrous cash-worshipping Colormen, enemies of Aslan, and the Narnians were saved after their defeat. This universalism has recently infected even Reformed and Presbyterian churches through the writings of Karl Barth and his disciples Jürgen Moltmann and Donald Blesch, and others such as CRC minister Harry Boer in his book An Ember Still Glowing, and Jan Banda in his book The One Purpose of God, eagerly promoted by CRC theologian Sigurd Wallstra. Thirdly, and finally, there is the recent development and popularization of what I call millennialism. As our speaker, or as the previous speaker introduced or said in his introduction, there are two forms of millennialism. I do not consider amillennialism to be a form of millennialism. I will explain later. These two forms are pre- and post-millennialism, and they are the object of my comparison this evening. We call them errors because the Reformed confession leaves no room for either of them, including post-millennialism, even though it is an eschatological view that's often found in Reformed and Presbyterian churches holding to these confessions. Now, it is true that no Reformed confession explicitly mentions either form of millennialism or many of their specific doctrines. And that's because at the time, millennialism had not sufficiently developed to warrant such attention. But this does not mean that the confessions are open to them. Both the Belgic Confession and Heidelberg Catechism contain statements, explicit statements, that rule out premillennialism, which in seed form was found already among the Anabaptists at that time, and has strong statements that even the most mild form of postmillennialism finds difficult explaining. The Second Helvetic Confession explicitly dismisses postmillennialism as Jewish dreams. The Westminster Confession even refused to add an article recognizing post-mill eschatology, so that its proponents were forced to adopt their own confession called the Savoy Declaration. In their defense, millennialists rightly claim that certain early church fathers held to forms of millennialism. However, they really cannot claim them as their spiritual forebearers because they would themselves find virtually unrecognizable the newly developed popular forms of pre- and post-millennialism found today. The fact is, amillennialism, which we explain and defend tonight, has been the predominant view in the Christian church since the time of Augustine, and was by far the predominant and majority view of the Reformers. Now, before we explain the amillennial view, we should briefly describe these two forms of millennialism. And right here, too, I take note that what follows is only a brief generalization. It is impossible in the short space of this speech to summarize their entire history and the wide variety of their particular views and interpretations of Scripture. First, premillennialism. Tonight, we are primarily concerned with what is known as dispensational premillennialism, and that because of its vast influence and acceptance today as opposed to other forms of premillennialism. Dispensational premillennialism is a relatively new form that was developed in the mid-1800s by Edward Irving and John Darby and the Brethren movement. Besides their radical division of history into seven distinct dispensations from which they get their name, this view was characterized by three key tenets. First, an essential difference between the nation of Israel as the kingdom of God, and which is the primary focus of God's redemptive efforts, and I use that word efforts deliberately because, as we will see, they are Arminian, and the New Testament Gentile church, which God later adds provisionally to his salvific efforts after Israel rejects the Messiah. So there's, in the first place, a radical distinction between the kingdom people and the church. They are not one and the same. Secondly, the rapture. The rapture is a sudden, secret resurrection and whisking away of the church and believers who are alive prior to Christ's return, so that Christ can then establish a kingdom with the Jews in Jerusalem. And thirdly, they believe in a return by converted Jews to Old Testament temple worship and sacrifices in Jerusalem during this 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. As I said, it's worth noting that most dispensational premillennialists subscribe to an Arminian soteriology that plays a crucial role in explaining this postponement of the Messianic kingdom. Christ, they believe, offered the gospel to the Jews in the Old Testament, but they rejected it, so then Christ sets aside this decision to save them for a while in order to offer salvation now to the Gentile church for a while, only later on to return back to saving the Jews. Most also hold to an antinomian soteriology as regards the church, and a legalistic soteriology as regards Israel. That is, there are not only two distinct objects of salvation, the kingdom people and the church, but there are two different ways of salvation. For them, the law remains important legally for the Jew because he is saved by obedience to the law, even in the 1,000-year reign. While the law has no relevance whatsoever for the church, because it is saved by Christ who fulfilled the law. So there are antinomian in their soteriology for the king, for the church, and legalistic as regards their soteriology for the kingdom people. This is probably the most predominant eschatological view in the entire Christian church world today. It is the view held by most, if not all, Pentecostalists, Baptists, evangelicals, and virtually every tele-evangelist and their followers. This is the view taught by such important and effective seminaries as Dallas Theological Seminary and Talbot. This is the view that is promoted by the Scofield Reference Bible and the Ryrie Bible. This is the view also popularized by the aforementioned writings of Hale Lindsey and LaHaye and Jenkins. There is also an historical premillennialism that's worth mentioning. This is a relatively mild form that rejects the rapture and this radical distinction between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. This view can be traced back to the early church fathers, Irenaeus and Justin Martyr, but it's virtually without adherence today. There are notables such as the late George Eldon Ladd, who was the professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, and James Boyce, who preached at 10th Presbyterian Church, and the English theologian John W. Montgomery. And finally, hardly worth mentioning, is also a newer view of premillennialism called progressive premillennialism that attempts to smooth over these radical divisions between the church and the kingdom by invoking covenantal aspects, but really falls flat on its face in that regard. Next, there's post-millennialism, the second of the millennial views. This also is found in a wide variety of flavors, but all agree on these three things. First, Christianity will experience a remarkable physical expansion in numerical growth and spiritual vitality in the future that begins a long period of earthly peace, prosperity, and dominion by Christians called the millennium. Secondly, large numbers of Jews will convert to Christianity sometime in the future based on their view of Romans 11, verse 26. And thirdly, after the millennium, Jesus Christ returns, followed by the bodily resurrection and final judgment, where post-millennialists often disagree among themselves is regarding the beginning and duration of the millennium. Some say it's already now, and others say it's in the future. Another aspect in which they disagree is the notion of preterism. This is the idea that has to do with the extent to which the signs and return of Jesus Christ even have or have not already occurred. And finally, they often disagree on whether the kingdom is established strictly by spiritual means of grace or also through earthly institutions and means. In other words, they disagree among themselves even regarding the character of the kingdom and the millennium itself. Postmillennialism can rightly claim a certain honorable place in the Reformed tradition, which is why, where it is found, or when it is usually found in churches with a Reformed, Presbyterian, or Puritan background. The Dutch theologians Coxeus, Abrakel, and Boetius were post-mill, as well as many Puritans, and the old Princetonian theologians, the Hodges and B.B. Warfield. In the 1900s, this more mild classical form virtually died out in the early 1900s due to the onslaught of Protestant liberalism and the growth of premillennialism, and also problems reconciling its rosy scenarios with the catastrophic result of two world wars. Lately, this premillennialism has enjoyed a resurgence through the writings of such men as R.C. Sproul, Lorraine Guttner, Ian Murray, J. Marcellus Kitt, Kenneth Gentry, Greg Banson, Ray Sutton, Gary DeMar, R.J. Rushdooney, and Gary North. And many of the last men that I mentioned are now aggressively promoting a new radical preterist form of postmillennialism that seeks to establish a worldwide Christian theocratic utopia under Old Testament civil law, which they identify as the kingdom of God. Amillennialism is an aspect of eschatology and should not be confused with eschatology itself, which is often done, mistakenly so. Eschatology is technically more broad than simply one's millennial view. In general, eschatology is concerned with the entire study of the end times, leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. This includes the entire period of history, beginning with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, to the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is why, for example, 1 Peter 1 verse 20 speaks about these last times, these current last times. Therefore, the study of eschatology really is quite broad. It is the study of the entire dispensation of New Testament history and events of New Testament history, really including world history and what we call church history. The study of eschatology in general includes the study of what we call the intermediate state, that is, what happens to people when they die. It includes the study of the signs of Christ's coming. It includes how we interpret, then, world and church history. It includes the coming of Christ itself and the great events that accompany his coming, the resurrection from the dead, the final judgment, and the recreation of the heavens and the earth. Strictly speaking, amillennialism is one particular interpretation of Revelation 20. The term amillennialism is taken from the Latin word milla anni, meaning 1,000 years. This term is found only in one place in Scripture, and that is Revelation 20, where it occurs six times. Amillennialism is one particular interpretation of what that 1,000 years of Revelation 20 means and when Christ comes in relationship to that 1,000 years. Amillennialism views the millennium of Revelation 20 as a symbolic or figurative term that refers to the entire New Testament dispensation of end times from the first return of Christ when his Spirit was poured out on Pentecost to his second bodily return on the clouds of heaven. In other words, it refers to the period of time bracketed by the returns of Christ, first on Pentecost, then bodily on the clouds of heaven. This is really why, in my opinion, amillennialism is not the best term to describe this particular view of Reformed eschatology, because literally it means a millennium, that is, no millennium. That's what the a means, no millennium. That, in the first place, is really a negative term. It really doesn't say anything positive about this eschatology. But in the second place, and probably most serious, it leaves the impression to others that we reject any notion of a millennium, and perhaps even do injustice to the scriptures, which clearly speak of a millennium, when in fact we believe in a millennium and we promote that millennium. But we believe it to be a figurative and symbolic figure and interpretation. And we believe that is demanded because Revelation 20 is a vision. The text itself leads the way in such figurative spiritual interpretation when it interprets itself one figure for us, and that is that great dragon and old serpent. The text itself interprets that aspect of the vision by telling us it refers to the reality, Satan. Thus also, the chain binding him is a figure, and the 1,000 years for which he's bound is a figure, etc., etc. Besides that, the 1,000 that is used there is a figurative term throughout the book of Revelation. That term is made up, that number rather, is made up of two symbolically significant numbers. First, the number 10, which is the number of completeness. Think 10 commandments and 10 lepers and 10 virgins and 10 talents, the number of completeness, times 3, or to the third power, which is the number of the triune God. Thus, 1,000 represents figuratively the fullness of God's counsel as it's carried out and perfected in the New Testament era. Both forms of millennialism, both pre and post, take that number literally. Now, admittedly, there are post-millennialists who do agree with the Amills that the number 1,000 in Revelation 20 is figurative and stands for the entire New Testament era. But nevertheless, I insist that they hold to it literally because they hold that this millennium represented by that number nevertheless consists of a literal earthly peace, prosperity, and dominion for Christians that must yet be fulfilled in the future. That regarding the millennium itself. Now, as regards the timing of Christ's return in relationship to that millennium, we should note first that the text itself doesn't really speak about the return of Christ in so many words. That's not the real subject of Revelation 20. That is inferred. The return of Christ is inferred by comparing with other notable passages. Nevertheless, we do indeed see the return of Christ in the passage figuratively when we read that he comes in verse 9 as the fire of God from heaven. First, there is the view of millennialism as regards the return of Christ to the millennium. One says that Christ comes pre, that is, before this 1,000 years. Those are the premillennialists. Christ comes before the millennium. And the other postmillennialists say he comes after the millennium. Now, surprising to many, And I don't mean to be confusing here, but nevertheless it needs to be brought up, that amillennialism is actually post-mill in their understanding of the relationship of the millennium to Christ's return. We do believe that Christ returns post or after the millennium. In fact, this has even led to some confusion in the past. Some, even for that reason, mistakenly lump A and post mills together. Or there are people who have claimed that a particular church father is post when in fact he's or vice versa. The difference, really, between post-mill and a-mill views is not the timing of Christ's return, but the difference centers on the starting point of the millennium, the character of the millennium, the purpose of Christ, and the duration of the millennium. Now I'm going to complete an amill interpretation of Revelation 20. This millennium, we read, begins with the binding of Satan, who is that dragon and old serpent, verse 2. This binding begins with the completed ministry of Jesus Christ when he sat down at God's right hand and sent his Holy Spirit. This binding is Jesus' sovereign restraint of Satan. It does not prevent Satan from being completely inactive or tempting individuals, but it prevents Satan from deceiving the nations as he otherwise would. Verse 3. This deceit is the means that Satan uses to unite the nations against Jesus Christ and his church. The purpose of this binding of Satan by Jesus Christ is to prevent Satan from hindering the church in its work of spreading the gospel and from otherwise exterminating the church before it can complete the preaching of the gospel worldwide. In verse 4, we read that during the millennium, the souls of them beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast his image or received his mark, lived and reigned with Christ. This refers to the fact that all faithful Christians live in their souls with Christ in heaven at the moment of death, or what we call the intermediate state. They are characterized as beheaded martyrs, not because this is the way all of them die, or even that all of them will suffer a physical martyrdom, but because Scripture makes abundantly clear that all Christians, in a way, are martyrs, that it's impossible to die as a believer without suffering loss or persecution in this life. For thy sake, we read, we are killed all the day long. In verse 5, this is described as the first resurrection. And that is because at death, Christ performs an act of resurrection upon their soul. At death, he purifies that earthly soul, and he adapts that formerly earthly creation to live now a spiritual and holy life in heaven with Christ. The text says about these saints in heaven that they live because their existence is one of eternal and spiritual everlasting life in the soul. It says they reign because they partake in the establishing of Christ's victorious kingdom of peace and prosperity from God's right hand. And they are said to be priests of God in verse 6 because they worship God perfectly in holiness and purity, which also is their blessedness. The second life mentioned in the text is a resurrection that these same believers experience later on in their body after Christ returns in the new heavens and earth. This implies that the first death is that of unbelievers, in which they suffer the torment of hell in their soul at the moment of death. These are what is referred to in verse 5 as the rest of the dead. The idea of the word until in verse 5 is that of during. They did not live during the millennium, the New Testament era, and never will they live at all. The second death in verse 14 is the casting of the unbeliever into hell, both in soul and body, after the final judgment. Those who partake in the first resurrection are blessed because, having been judged righteous in their soul, they need not fear the final judgment in their body. We read in Revelation 20 that this millennium concludes when Satan is loosed for a season. The result is that he immediately succeeds in uniting the nations, that is, the entire wicked world, by means of deceit, which is broadcast by means of the Antichrist, the false religion, that's the false prophet in the text, and false political might, which is the beast. The nations are described as Gog and Magog because of a reference to Ezekiel 38 and 39, which was a historical prince and nation that tried once to destroy God's covenant people. This opposition is described as a battle against the church. This is Satan's final attempt and ultimate goal to exterminate the name of Christ in the world by eliminating his church. The church is saved when Christ, as the fire of God's judgment returns, casts Satan, the Antichrist, both as prophet and beast, into hell, conducts the final judgment in which both the second death and second resurrection occur. That's an amill interpretation of Revelation 20. A dispensational pre-mill interpretation goes something like this, although if you read their writings, you're going to be hard-pressed to find one that's very succinct. In their view, Revelation 20 follows chronologically and literally from Revelation 19. At some unexpected moment in the future, Christ secretly whisks all believers from the earth for 7 years in a rapture. During this time, Antichrist appears, and he actually makes a covenant with the Jews in Jerusalem for 3.5 years and is their leader. Then, inexplicably, he turns on them in a great tribulation of another 3.5 years. And this really, as you can tell, isn't in Revelation 20 at all. It's due to their particular interpretation of the 70 weeks of Daniel 9. The beheaded souls, they say, are said to refer to the Jews who died under the Antichrist during that tribulation. Then, according to them, Christ comes to usher in a literal 1,000-year reign with the Jews in Jerusalem, who somehow were converted in huge numbers during the reign of the Antichrist. Here, what I'm going to point out later shows their absurd ideas. Somehow the Antichrist is able to accomplish what Christ could not accomplish during his ministry, the salvation of the Jews. Jesus begins this millennium by binding Satan, supposedly, since everything is literal, with literal chains in a literal pit. During this time, the Jews reinstitute the Old Testament laws and sacrifices while Christ rules on a literal white throne in Jerusalem. Then, after 1,000 years, an even more surprising thing occurs. Satan is loosed and attacks the kingdom of Christ with literal guns and tanks and bombs and planes, but is defeated. Now a post-mill interpretation of Revelation 20. They agree with the pre-mills that Revelation 20 follows chronologically after Revelation 19. Preterists view all the events of Revelation 20 as completely fulfilled already. They've already occurred. They occurred in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by a Roman emperor. The beast and false prophet, they say, is Nero or some other Roman emperor, although some say otherwise. And all of them agree that the millennium portrayed there begins when Satan is bound, either when Christ died or in the future, which enables the church then to establish an earthly physical kingdom on their own. The first resurrection, they say, refers to the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday. The beheaded souls who live and reign with Christ refer to all the saints on earth who participate in this resurrection of Jesus by regeneration. In other words, these beheaded souls refers to living, breathing, bodily human beings. They live and reign, are blessed and happy in the sense that they exercise earthly dominion over the world, enjoy earthly peace and prosperity, or as one theologian put it, a state in which Christian opinion and morality will be dominant. The second resurrection, they say, refers to the resurrection of unbelievers for the final judgment. There is considerable disagreement among them about the loosing of Satan. All acknowledge it occurs. They have to. It's there in the text. But it creates difficulty for them because it seemingly is so contrary to the earthly bliss and prosperity and Christian morality of their thousand-year reign. And so some limit the destruction of the Antichrist only to nominal Christendom. Others admit that Satan indeed has and will create some sort of apostasy quickly in the church before Christ returns, but after this millennium. Now, it ought to be obvious that one's millennial view is much more broad than simply a particular interpretation of Revelation 20. It's impossible to interpret Revelation 20 without dealing with a wide variety of subjects belonging to the whole of eschatology. You're forced to ask, what occurs during the millennium? What is the purpose of Christ's coming and work? What is the kingdom of God? Who lives and reigns with Christ? Are there signs of Christ's coming? Even, how do we interpret this passage of Scripture and all of prophecy? And this explains why one's millennial view is often confused with the whole of eschatology. One's millennial viewpoint either flows from or drives one's entire eschatological viewpoint. They're related and bound up with one another. But I'd like to take the time this evening to at least show two particular areas that are of importance in these millennial views. I wish I had time for more. For example, to talk about the difference in the idea of the end itself, the telos. But we begin with the difference in their hermeneutic. One's millennial viewpoint involves a hermeneutic, that is, the science of biblical interpretation and biblical prophecy. It's often difficult to judge really what comes first, one's millennial view or one's hermeneutic, but there's no doubt that each of the millennial views employs a different way of interpreting Scripture and Revelation 20. And we believe that of the amillennial viewpoint, that hermeneutic is the biblical and historic one. Both aspects of millennialism, both pre and post, are guilty of the hermeneutic error of literalism as regards biblical prophecy. For the pre-mill, this comes out when virtually every Old Testament prophecy concerning Israel is interpreted literally as fulfilled prior to or during the millennial reign of Christ with the Jews only. And they rail against any spiritual interpretation and application to the church as a denial of Scripture. And they accuse any interpretation which attributes fulfillment to the church as a rejection of the difference between the Old and New Testament. That's literalism. For the post-mill, although they accept that there are spiritual figures used in both the Old Testament and the book of Revelation, they insist most of the prophecies concerning the Messianic kingdom are finally and literally fulfilled during this millennium on earth, whether that be during this present age or in the future. For example, they often point to Isaiah 65, verses 17 and following, which speaks explicitly of the creation of a new heavens and earth. And then they say that that refers not to the perfection of the kingdom after Christ returns, but the millennial kingdom before He returns. This is a serious error. The seriousness for the pre-mill is that they literally are guilty of the most egregious denial of the one sacrifice of Christ. They do this when they insist that in the millennial reign of Christ with the Jews, He will reinstitute the Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices in a rebuilt temple at Jerusalem, described in Ezekiel. Thus, they deny their fulfillment in Christ and crucify Him anew. Imagine Christ, the one sacrifice of God, sitting on a throne in this millennium, surrounded by all the bloody butchery again of the blood of bulls and goats. They are also guilty of not seeing Christ as the fulfillment of all Scripture. For example, in Amos 9, verse 11, which speaks of the tabernacle of David being built again, as in the days of old, they apply that to this millennial reign with the Jews. But the Apostle James makes clear in Acts 15, verse 14, that this refers to the gathering of the Gentile church. Such egregious exegetical errors lead also to absurd and very, very complicated conclusions. The pre-mills do this and must do this in order to make the incredible variety of prophecies in Scripture make literal sense and mesh chronologically. I only point out the long series of LaHaye and Jenkins. I suspect the reason for selling book after book after book in that series is not only because it generates a lot of income, but because it's necessary to explain their extremely complicated eschatology. And they're worth reading for that. Post-mills must do this in order to apply the prophecy, to apply prophecy to their earthly millennial kingdom. Take note, for example, in their view of Revelation 20, they said the beheaded souls refer to living human beings. That's absurd. They say that those living and reigning with Christ refers to human beings on the earth, even though Christ has not returned yet. And elsewhere in Scripture, they give an earthly, carnal interpretation in passages that elsewhere clearly refer to spiritual realities, passages that speak of the new heavens and earth. They say refers to the old heavens and earth, passages about absolute perfection, absolute sinlessness and holiness. They make relative and thus minimize the greatness of Christ's final kingdom. Finally, both of them, as regards the hermeneutic, and as a result of it, they excise large chunks of Bible and biblical prophecy as relevant or irrelevant for the New Testament Christian. For the pre-mill, because they apply these texts to the Jew after the church is raptured. For them, such texts may be useful to construct a timeline or to compare current events to find out how close they are to the rapture, but they really have no spiritual meaning or significance for the Christian, the church, and for the post-mill. Either they are irrelevant because all these things are already fulfilled prior to 70 AD, or because they only apply to the coming millennial kingdom. By irrelevant, we mean that they cannot serve the purpose the Holy Spirit gave to them. They cannot serve to comfort the child of God with spiritual hope in the midst of trials and dark times, or motivate him to look up and eagerly await the coming of Christ. The seriousness of this is made clear when one takes note that the millennialists reject the signs of Christ's coming. This will be brought up, I'm sure, in more detail in a future speech. Beside the fact that absurd interpretations of Scripture must be made, applying them to Jews when Christ is speaking to the apostles, or saying that they're exhausted by Romans when they are worldwide in their scope, there's the fact that Christ's second coming is itself a sign, and often included with the signs, which leads many who, when they reject the signs, also to reject the second coming of Christ, and that's going on today. Amillennialism employs the time-tested biblical hermeneutic developed and employed by the Church of the Reformation. It honors Scripture as the inspired, thus inerrant and infallible Word of God. With Christ, we confess that the Scriptures cannot be broken. From beginning to end, they represent the one message, the one gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Our hermeneutic is covenantal. It views the Scriptures as the progressive revelation of God's covenant of grace throughout history. With Scripture, we confess that the church is the Israel of God, all grown up. It's a spiritual interpretation. It views the spiritual things as the ultimate reality. This present physical creation is a picture and figure of the reality to come. And since we are members of this creation, of the earth early, we cannot know about that spiritual reality unless God reveals it to us by the Word incarnate, or the Word written. And all interpretation must consider that we learn this otherwise unknowable spiritual reality in physical, earthly terms. One's millennial viewpoint also flows from or affects one's view of Christ's kingdom and the nature of that kingdom. For both forms of millennialism, that kingdom is an earthly, carnal, physical kingdom. For pre-mills, this is because the kingdom is identified with the physical, literal nation of Israel. For the post-mills, the kingdom is identified with a golden age of earthly, political, and cultural dominion, peace and prosperity for Christians before Christ returns. Amillennialists, following Scripture and the confessions, view that kingdom as entirely spiritual. The kingdom is the church, as its members are saved and persevere in the world of ungodly men, and presently as they will live with Christ in a new heavens and earth. John 18, verse 13. There, the Roman authority Pilate questions Jesus whether he is an earthly king, that is, whether he's a threat to the physical Roman empire, and Jesus responds that his kingdom is not of this world, that it is of a different sort and heavenly, and therefore of a different character, that is, spiritual. The Reformed confessions clearly identify the kingdom with the church. Lord's Day 48 says, "The petition, Thy kingdom come, is a prayer that God rule us
the church by his word and spirit. Lord's Day 31 says the keys of this kingdom are preaching and discipline in the church. And Christ gave those keys to office bearers in the church.
We conclude by showing the significance of one's millennial view for the individual. The millennial view that one holds is significant for the believer. Millennialism belongs to the area of eschatology, I said, which is itself an important aspect of the gospel. That's the reason we are holding this conference. This is not a matter of semantics or an issue that really has no bearing on our faith in Jesus Christ, but it is an issue of great significance for the believer because it's gospel. Every area of theology has as its heart and center the good news of salvation by God through Jesus Christ. Eschatology simply presents the gospel from a different perspective from the other areas of theology. It teaches the gospel from the perspective of the goal and purpose of God for all things and how they are fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. What one says then in their eschatology and in their millennial view, they say about Jesus Christ and his salvation, corrupt the biblical teaching concerning the end times and millennium, and you corrupt the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe it, and you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this explains why this area of theology is currently under attack, why it's a hotbed for new errors, and why it is and must continue to be the one standard by which Christianity can be separated from false Christianity. Like all the gospel, it also has aspects which are offensive to the carnal mind. I contend that the popularity of millennialism today is largely due to carnality. It's due to their success in removing from their eschatologies the offense of the gospel, especially the offensive biblical teaching that there will be increased physical tribulation for the church. Gerhardus Voss wrote long ago, "Eschatology has become the large mountain of offense lying across the pathway of modern unbelief. It will not be tolerated in modern religious thought." Here, certainly, is the test limit of what shall warrant a claim with historic Christianity and the right to further retention of the name Christian. I maintain that that is held true for amillennialism. As gospel, one's millennial view is an integral part of the saving of a saving world and life view. It determines the goal, the work, and the purpose of the believer in this life. It explains the present events for the comfort of the believer. With it, the believer expresses his hope and confidence of the future. God uses this gospel of the millennium to determine the goal, work, and purpose of the believer by faith. Millennialism redirects the work and goals and faith of the Christian to other things than Christ and the return of Christ. It redirects their goals and hope and faith to the millennium, not the return of Christ. And that's why on the basis of their eschatology, untold millions now spend all their time, energy, and money futilely trying to establish a nation of Israel and Palestine, or spend it on earthly institutions and social programs, even missions now in the churches,
which should be concerned with spiritual salvation of souls, is being sidetracked. Amillennialism directs the faith, work, and purpose of the believer to a returning Jesus Christ. He studies the creation in order to learn God's glorious work and order through Jesus Christ. He labors not to erect his own kingdom on the earth or to fit in with the world, but in order to be a witness to the gospel and to support the gospel.
Also, Christ uses the gospel of the millennium to preserve the believer in their salvation until death or until the return of Christ. Scripture makes clear that one sign of Christ's coming is great apostasy in the church. Millennialism increasingly is aiding and abetting in that apostasy, either knowingly or unwittingly, because it deceives the people. That's already going on. People holding these views are looking for a Messiah who brings health and wealth, or a Messiah who will establish an earthly theocracy. Many reject the law of God as the rule of life for believers, all because of their eschatology. And this will be especially dangerous when the Antichrist appears. His words are a false gospel of deceit. And yet I fear, because of their eschatology, many, and we pray it will not be so, many will be tempted to believe he is the real Messiah. Amillennialism enables the believer rightly to interpret the events occurring in the world today. He views them as the work of the sovereign Christ at God's right hand, bending, moving, and directing all things to accomplish his own return. It will be impossible, absolutely, utterly impossible, that anyone who believes amillennialism by faith to be deceived by anyone. God uses this gospel finally of the millennium to give hope, comfort, and joy to the believer in this life, even when things are physically very difficult. Not only the signs of Christ's coming, but the experience of life itself makes clear that carnally and from an earthly perspective, the life of the Christian is very, very difficult. It's a way narrow and hard, a way of suffering and trial and persecution and sickness and death. Postmillennialism mocks us and says this is pessimism. Against that, they promote their gospel as an eschatology of victory, or an eschatology of hope, or dominion theology. But all this victory and hope and dominion are earthly and carnal. The amillennialist knows hope, real hope. An amillennialist knows victory, real victory, and dominion, real dominion. The gospel of the kingdom is being preached victoriously in the entire world. Its victory is the conquest of the Holy Spirit, saving the elect out of sin and establishing a church amidst its enemies. Every time a child of God is regenerated and brought to a true and living faith, and every time a new congregation is instituted or an existing church maintained, this is victory and glory. Believers and their children enjoy now every real blessing of salvation. Every real blessing. Peace with God by the forgiveness of sins. The successful power of the Holy Spirit to live a Christian life. Exuberant joy in worshiping God
through Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. It is the gospel we hold and that we hold to be true. I thank you.